the service with prayer. Hymn 216.
God, our Father, we thank Thee for Thy wonderful majesty and Thy wonderful wisdom. We thank Thee for the day it's been unto us, Thy guidance and control over our lives that Thou hast brought us even here today to bear witness and witness Thy love to us by the expounding of the brethren to us, that Thy helps Thy wisdom might be made manifest in our lives. As Thou hast guided and directed us in our past lives, we continue to rely on Thee and Thy assisting grace in our every time of need. We realize, Father, through our prayers and supplications, Thou wilt not shun to provide us that which is necessary. And as we have gathered here now to hear our dear brother Jerry speak unto us, might his words be a help to us, and bless Thy name according to Thy will and Thy purpose. As Thou hast guided and directed us and the brethren everywhere, Father, we continue to rely on Thee for Thy love and Thy power, that it might show forth in our lives that we have consecrated unto Thee. Comfort the sick and afflicted, Father, as thou knowest how. Bless them in their needs. Forgive us and help us in our shortcomings. We thank Thee always for Jesus, the captain of our salvation. In His name and in His name only we pray. Amen.
Our next speaker is Brother Jerry Leslie from the Portland, Oregon Ecclesia. And Jerry has selected as his subject, A Distant Mirror. Brother Leslie.
Thank you, Brother John. Sister Sharon and I are very glad to be in your midst to share this season of fellowship and focus upon the Lord's Word and His providences in our lives. We'd also like to bring you the love of our son Aaron, who is home this weekend. We also bring you the love of the Portland class. I believe that Sister Grace Hamlin did that yesterday. We're glad that so many brethren from our class are here. I think there are 8 of us here. The class in Portland each month selects a text for greetings of our brethren. And for this month it is Psalms 27:14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. A project that from time to time the friends have asked us about is how the project is coming of printing the Benjamin Barton works, which has been several years in development within the class. And we're glad to report that we expect next month, in the month of June, for that to go to press. It will be a collection of all of Pilgrim Brother Barton's works, about 45 discourses and about 500 pages. So we'll have more details on that in a subsequent newsletter. Brethren, we can only hope to understand our own situation when we observe and learn from the lessons of the past. Else we are destined for the same pitfalls that others have fallen into. Will and Ariel Durant wrote, "Have you ever derived from history any illumination of our present condition? Any guidance for our judgment and policies? Any guard against the rebuffs of surprise or the vicissitudes of change? Is it possible, after all, history has no sense, that it teaches us nothing, and that the immense past was only the weary rehearsal of the mistakes that the future is destined to make on a larger stage and scale?" We stand here on the threshold of the kingdom and can look backward over the gospel age to see the issues, the decisions, the victories and the failures, and finally see ourselves in perspective as the feet members of Christ as we pass from this trial state under the veil to the glorious inheritance of the saints in light. It was from this perspective that John wrote Revelation 1:10-12. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks." So we have called this lesson a distant mirror, because we should see in the admonition to these churches something of the needs in our own lives before we pass the veil. Let us look with John and view the lessons of the past and take them to heart. We will consider the 7 churches, not to discern their chronological location so much, nor the meaning of their names, nor the identity of their messengers, but the character and need for their admonitions, and apply them to our lives, lest their instruction be lost to those past eras. Ephesus, Revelation 2, we will select verses 2 and 4. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Here we have the apostolic church. There were works, and the church was added to daily. Preaching the gospel spread beyond Israel to the Gentiles. It spread to Poseidon, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, then to Greece, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, and Ephesus. James appears to be the first elder appointed at Jerusalem. Upon his death, Simeon, a kinsman of our Lord, was appointed elder. He presided over the church till the time of Trajan, and was one of the victims of the persecution of that emperor. In the meantime, elders were appointed to many cities. Timothy was to abide a while at Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1:3. According to Eusebius, he continued there to act as an elder or a bishop. Clement, who lived between AD 30 and 100, is believed to be the same as that found in Philippians 4, verse 3, and became a bishop of Rome. He was probably duly elected there. Ignatius, who lived between 30 and 107 AD, was bishop of Antioch. Polycarp, AD 65 to 155, was a disciple of the Apostle John, and he was a bishop of Smyrna. Soon the elder or bishop role became more a matter of succession than election. Self-appointed leaders presumed to control and manage the expanding church, not acknowledging the shepherd of the whole flock. But the true sheep did not approve such politics and resisted the accommodations of a church absorbing Greek philosophy and Platonic theory and those Gnostics who presumed to be in the know, as well as leaders who set themselves up as in apostolic authority. In all this, the first church yet was commended for its works and its discretion. But amidst the logistics of this time and all the politics and jockeying for position, the true church was losing something. It was losing its first love. That heart reliance on the Master, the completeness and simplicity of consecration. Paul addressed this matter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:3 through 7. 1 Timothy 1:3. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went unto Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, the doctrine of Christ. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. It was a church losing its first love. And so here we see one element of the same problems and warnings for our time as we look back in this mirror of Ephesus. Maintain the truth, but in the love of it. It is the mirror of Ephesus. Smyrna, verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. This is the persecuted church. Both Christians and Jews were sought out for persecution in this time. In 132, a revolt in Judea broke out under Bar Kokhba. In the reign of Hadrian, it was suppressed, and Jews were sought out, murdered, and driven from the land. The diaspora began. Both Jews and Christians literally hid themselves in caves and rocks and died there. The Jews in the desert of Judea, the Christians in the catacombs of Rome. Christians were a despised minority. Throughout Greece and Rome, occasion was sought against these non-patronizing minorities who did not believe in the national gods. Philosophers were joining the ranks of Christianity. They boldly attacked the folly and wickedness of polytheism, which made it the more despised by paganism. The temples were largely empty due to conflicting philosophies and material priorities. At one time, all religions and religious groups were protected by law. Now these laws were repealed, and informants and betrayers were encouraged. Christians were held up to ridicule and were either put to the stake or to the lions. The Jews that John here speaks of refers not to natural Israel, but to those who Paul refers to in Romans 9, 6, and 7. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. And Romans 2, 28 and 29, he is not a Jew which is a Jew outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. Those that say they are Jews, those that say they are of this class, and are liars. So in the Smyrna church, there were those who betrayed the faith for fear or for temporal gain. The church, in its rapid growth, welcomed those who did not have a depth of consecration and commitment and a willingness to sacrifice. About 155 AD, Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, was at least 100 years old. He was one of the last links with those who had witnessed Jesus firsthand and was tutored by John. In these unstable times, he removed to a neighboring village. He was betrayed by two Christian captives under torture. Soldiers went to arrest him. The records from Smyrna tell us that he arranged a meal prepared for his captors while they rested before taking him back to Rome. Though Nero had no sympathy for these Christians, he played politics in granting amnesty to those who would publicly recant and deny their faith. So Polycarp was brought before the proconsul and a multitude, and there ordered to swear by Caesar away with these atheists, as he referred to the Christians. Polycarp looked around the arena, and he repeated those words with a glance at the crowds, and repeated the words, "Away with these atheists." Then he said, 86 years have I served Christ, and he never did me wrong. How can I now blaspheme my King and my Savior?" A cry arose amongst the crowd that he be burned. Wood was gathered, he was bound, the pile was kindled, and the fire swept around him. For the next 150 years, persecution ebbed and flowed over the Christian community. It ebbed when those apologists appealed to philosophy to defend Christian beliefs. They found the language of Plato a vehicle which enabled them to present Christian concepts acceptably to minds trained in the schools of philosophy. But in doing so, they also betrayed the faith. They were of the synagogue of Satan. Persecution flowed when Christians dared to stand for their faith. We may say today, looking back at those times, that it was easier for them to face the flame than the subtler temptations of our day, and that others, even with less faith, also faced the flames and the beasts also. But brethren, if those whom we trusted to be of the faith prove to be untrue, if religious liberties are soon to be withdrawn, will we claim the promises and release the flesh? It is the lesson and mirror of Smyrna. Pergamos, verses 13 and 14. "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Under Pergamos, the church organizes for power. When Christianity could not be beaten, it was beguiled with earthly elevation. Persecution ceased. Regional bishops were accorded ranging authority and considered apostolic successors. Splinter movements formed with less respect for the bishop. Gnostics pursued a knowledge through philosophy and had little respect for the Word of God. They imagined themselves to be the Christian intelligentsia. The Montanists reacted with their own brand of revelations on the eminence of the end of the age. Marconism and the Donatist Party stood for organizational purging. Then came the monastic movement, which stood for personal asceticism. Cyprian, a bishop of North Africa in 250 AD, supported the authority of the bishops, but denounced the supreme authority of the growing Roman domain, which was later to claim Pontifex Maximus. All these little splinter groups were considered schismatics and heretics to the Catholic Party, who had its own worldwide vision of church unity. It was to this branch that the corruption of verse 14 applies. Balaam, picturing the former pagan priests, instructed Balak, picturing Roman imperial power, how to tempt Israel, picturing Christianity, to practice all the demon worship and fleshly indulgences that they had known. It was spiritual fornication. What Rome failed to accomplish in open opposition, it succeeded with overtures of worldliness. In 325, Arius opposed not only the authority of the Roman Church, but its pagan doctrine of the Trinity. His followers found no home in Rome, but they did among the Germanic and Gothic tribes. It was these tribes that the papal horn had to forcibly throw out in order to establish its seat of authority in 539. Among those considered heretics were some of the saints of God. Among all these schism groups, yet they were not all to be found in any one of the schisms. In the words to Pergamos, we see elements of our times. In the divisions of our day, there is a common repulsion of a corrupting nominal church, yet a protection of each one's quarters and each focus, and a suspicion of others. While some saints may exist in each are not all saints. Thyatira, verse 19. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. Conditions in the nominal church were deplorable. The church oppressed the people with demands of tax and tithe. They coerced with the fear of hellfire and made converts with a perversion of a spurious text in Mark 16:16. Teachings were laced with pagan mysteries and practices. Church power and hierarchy no longer resembled the simple apostolic church. There were two responses to this decline in moral and doctrinal fabric. First, there was the Peter Waldo movement. And secondly, there was the flowering of monasticism, the movement of the monks. Near 1170, Waldo, a rich young merchant of Lyons, France, engaged some scholars to translate the Bible into the language of southern France. He was impressed with the brevity and the insecurity of life and was moved by Jesus' injunction to the rich young ruler to go sell what thou hast and give to the poor. Waldo proceeded resolutely, paying his creditors, and provided for his wife and children. He distributed the rest of his money among the poor and began to preach evangelical poverty. He gathered about him a small group who dressed like monks, lived in chastity, and pooled their resources commonly. They called themselves the Poor Men of Lyon. They became devotees of Scripture and learned large sections by heart, for copies were not readily available. They repudiated indulgences, purgatory, transubstantiation, and prayers for saints. They drew mainly from Arius that Jesus was the Son of God and not God himself. The movement began as a protest against the rich and papal abuses. Then it spread through France, Spain, Germany, and Italy. In France, it became known later as the Albigenses, from the French town of Albi, where they were numerous. Elsewhere, they were named the Cathari, from the Greek word for pure. They denied the papacy was the Church of Christ. Saint Peter had never come to Rome. The popes were successors of the emperors, not of the apostles. The Church of Rome was the whore of Babylon. These were Waldo's teachings. In France, they were protected by French nobility. And in Western Europe, by the remote distances from the papal authority, they also enjoyed some protection. But then in 1209, Pope Innocent III, who incidentally was far from innocent, turned the forces of the Crusades to the heretics in France. When they approached Béziers, the papal legate was asked if they should spare Catholics in the city. He answered, "Kill them all, for God knows his own." 20,000 men, women, and children were massacred. Afterward, Waldensism only persisted in the mountains, but always was a thorn in the papal side. Papacy followed military action with the Inquisition to impose its control in the metropolitan centers. It was to this resistance movement that verse 19 is addressed, which began with works of charity and service, but later only survived with the principles of faith and patience, which were greater than those first works of charity. But what of that second movement that developed in this era, monasticism? This appeared centuries earlier, but mostly only as a force of individual discipline. In the 12th century, Christians turned to a monastic life as an alternative to the church abuses and hierarchy. They formed abbeys, monasteries, and convents for retreat. Prayer and study flourished here, and sometimes they copied scriptures or translations, as did Jerome. But they did not speak out against the system. They made their own circle of acceptable disciplines. So the church, the Roman church, even sanctioned this movement. Some in their isolation were given to prophetic insights, as was Joachim of Flora, who saw the three dispensations somewhat as we do, and expected the Messianic age to begin in 1260 based on the day-year rule. It was to these silent retreat movements that verse 20 is addressed. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Despite a sort of devotion to purity of scripture and life, they tolerated Jezebel. At most, it was passive resistance. They did not condemn its claims and teachings as did the Albigenses and Cathari. They did not expose the doctrinal differences. What lessons are for us as we look in this mirror? We think that Jesus brought the lesson to the end of the age for us in Matthew 24:26. Matthew 24:26. "Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not." We would like to suggest an alternative thought to the most commonly rendered explanation of this verse as being chambers of mysticism and seances. We think the warning may be against Christian pursuits in two forms of isolationism. The desert representing the ascetic self-sufficient retreats. This was a familiar idiom in view of what had gone before in Elijah and John the Baptist and even the Essenes at Qumran. That self-sufficient purist separatist. Secondly, the secret chambers may represent the separatist circles of common views claiming exclusive insight on the scriptures, similar to that which the Gnostics had once claimed. This rendering seems corroborated by the two subsequent verses and the two fours that begin those verses. Four, the sun shines from the east to the west. It enlightens every subject, and we all depend on all the light of this new day. None of us are sufficient unto ourselves by cutting off what every joint supplies. Four, where the carcass is, the eagles will be gathered. This answers the second proposal of finding Christ in secret chambers and secret insights. The harvest message as a whole, with its center, the ransom, is meat for all that are His. We need not shut the doors around us and our own dishes. The harvest message is open for all hungry to eat. Those that are not birds of this sort will be repulsed. We should be like those Waldenses, epistles known and read of all men. Then, if it bring rebuffs or persecution, we can rejoice that we are partakers with our head, but we will not find our responsibilities in the desert or secret chambers or isolation. Sardis, chapter 3, 2 and 3 and verse 4. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This period from about 1367 to 1517 is generally viewed as a dying church. John Wycliffe is called the morning star of the Reformation. He was educated at Oxford. He became proficient in canon law and distinguished himself as a teacher. He became a spiritual as well as an intellectual giant. 1378 was a turning point in his life as he watched the spectacle of the great church schism of two popes at the same time, both claiming the other to be the Antichrist. At least in this, they were both correct. From 1378 onward, he concentrated on the Reform doctrines. He laid the axe to the root of indulgences, crusades, transubstantiation, pilgrimages, and relics. Wycliffe would have soon been apprehended had it not been for the papists were preoccupied with their own problems with each other. Having made the first translation of the Bible into English, Wycliffe died, leaving a legacy for future generations. But his opposers were not content to let his memory rest. In 1414, they exhumed his bones, burned them, and scattered the ashes on rivers, and declared his writings as heresy. But he left behind an earnest following of his scriptural teachings called the Lollards. Some were bold and built on the foundation he laid, such as Huss and John Wessel. However, these were the minority. Papacy stepped up its persecution. Many were arrested. Some recanted. Of those who stood fast, some were imprisoned for life. Others died for their faith. The Lollard Party gradually fell to pieces, and the principles of its founder gained few adherents. The intimidated remnants went underground and shed forth but little light in a dark age until Martin Luther picked up the torch later. The Reformation could have begun in England 130 years before Martin Luther had the church greater courage of their convictions. Their spiritual shepherd was smitten, and the sheep were scattered. Therefore, the message is, remember how thou hast received, and strengthen the things that remain. Is it so different today? The angel to the church that we live in has passed the scene. Some noble leaders have come and gone, but many have become discouraged with the passing of time, and some have lost their way. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now as then, there are some who have kept their robes undefiled and unspotted. But Laodicea is also a time when we need to give greater vigilance to the spiritual principles and priorities to cleanse earthly contaminants, cares, and compromises, lest we also languish. So, as we look in this mirror, we can also say, be watchful, strengthen the things which remain. Philadelphia, Revelation 3, 8 and 10. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This is the church of brotherly love, or as some have put it, the church that is loved of Christ. One cannot look at this church without referring to Martin Luther, the devoted monk priest who ascended the steps of Rome on his knees in penitential reverence, but who, when enlightened to the hypocrisy and exploitation within that church, nailed 95 theses on the Wittenberg church door. He who was shaken to the depth of despair and discouragement arose from his knees with the message of justification by faith. He set the Christian world on fire with the spirit of reform. This is the door of opportunity in verse 7. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. No door had yet been so open to bear witness to the truth. The time was ripe for men to awake. Contrary to the church claim to control personal privileges, only Christ could swing the door wide open and will later close it in a dark night wherein no man can work. We would like to focus on the words in verse 8 of a little strength. Little strength. We do not understand them as signifying spiritual weakness, but we think that they refer to the external smallness or insignificance of the true church compared to the mighty host of her enemies. It is the nature of faith to lay hold on the smallest of opportunities, and the smallest of encouragements, the precious promises, and the small clues leading to truth conviction, and turn them into hallmarks of Christian endeavor. God did not part the waters of adversity for this church and raise up invincible characters, but he helped the Reformation with a little help, the same little help mentioned in Daniel 11:34. With a little support, true faith rose to the occasion. Men came after Martin Luther who were not mighty in the world's eyes. But God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak to confound the mighty. 1 Corinthians 1:27. They had but a little strength, yet they did not deny his name, the only name under heaven whereby we must be saved, not the name of the claimed vicar of Christ and the daily mass. Brotherly love prevailed in the march of change in these times. It effected the breaking down of barriers of sectarianism. Every true revival since the Reformation has been very largely marked by fervency of spirit, deep earnestness, and brotherly love. The richest truths generally come from those who have broken the nominal fetters. Those who shared this spirit shared the work of cleansing the sanctuary. But such bold moves invariably became dominated by partisan spirit and another bondage. Every movement seemed to degenerate into organizationalism and became occasion for another movement to begin, but also to end likewise. It was a case of noble shepherds being smitten and the sheep losing sight of the same theme as their leader, and being scattered. But there were many unpretentious individuals that pursued their quest for truth. These include Melanchthon, Zwingli, Karlstadt, Newton, Wesley, Bengel, Edward Irving, Campbell, Wolfe, and William Miller. All these, and especially the faithful from the Miller movement, kept the word of his patience. They patiently waited for him. They also realized that expectations must not be allowed to weigh anything against the facts. Yet the vision only seemed to tarry, and by patience the victory is realized. We can see something of our times in the mirror of Philadelphia. Working while it is day, and the door of opportunity is open, using the little strength afforded us, declaring his name by word and by example, rising above factionalism by brotherly love, and practicing patience to the end. It is the lesson that we see by looking into the mirror of Philadelphia. Brethren, we have come to Laodicea. It is not really a mirror. It is reality. Chapter 3, 15 and 18. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. This is the church, sometimes called Justice for the People. On one hand, it is a time of settling the accounts of the oppressed, as all people cry out for liberty and justice. On the other hand, it is a time for settling the account of the saints. The sleeping saints are raised, and their blood avenged on those who dwell upon the earth. For those who are alive and remain, there is the temptation to earthly elevation and worldliness, to be passive and non-assertive. On the other hand, it has been an abundant opportunity for uncovering all the truths due a maturing and matured church. Books as never before are within reach. Opportunities for study, fellowship, and conventions are unhindered. Lessons of 2,000 years of church folly and victory are focused on us. Opportunity for witness have been more far-reaching than ever before. Publications of the Scriptures have gone to all languages. The harvest message was printed in many of them. The photodrama of creation traveled worldwide. More than 70 years later, truth families still can trace their first contact with the message to that drama. Yet all the pitfalls of the past and opportunities seem focused on the feet members of Laodicea. Let us look in the mirror of the past. We will see the glory of Him leading them and leading us, our Lord. The seventh messenger, Brother Russell, has brought the past to focus for us, elevated the harvest message, and warned us appropriately. Our role is to be clean that bear the vessels of the Lord, to be fervent in spirit, and not to lose our commitment, our dedication, and direction in the last quarter mark of the race. It is our privilege to open to our Lord and have Him come in at His return and sup with us. Then, if we are faithful, to sup with Him, partaking of the new wine in His throne. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I am also overcome and am set down with my Father in His throne. So, brethren, let us summarize these lessons. First, maintain the truth in the love of it. Secondly, claim the promises and release the flesh. Third, avoid party spirit and organizational bondage. Fourth, speak out for Christ. Don't hide in retreats. Fifth, strengthen that which remains with principles and priorities. Sixth, rise to the occasion of service with the spirit of love and opportunities given us before the dark night. And seventh, sup together with him in fervent anticipation. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jerry, for those lessons from the past and the application to us to take heed to these lessons.
Gracious, all-wise Heavenly Father, we hallow, reverence thy holy name. We thank thee for the admonition to thy church, thy people. We do wish to take these things to heart and be faithful to the end of our course. Dear Father, we earnestly pray for the full establishment of thy kingdom when all men shall know and love thee. We do desire to be a part of bringing and bearing that blessing to them all. Now, Father, we ask for thy continued blessing upon our fellowship. We thank thee for the temporal portion and the spiritual portions of each day, and seek thy blessing upon this meal and our fellowship together, that all may be done to thy glory and honor. We ask and we honor thee the praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.